let's turn to God's word this morning. We're taking a big chunk of Genesis and trying to distill it down to a manageable, bite-sized portion. We'll see how successful that is. We're in Genesis chapter 42, and it may be easier for you just to follow along in your program because the reading is actually, the way I'm going to read it is actually printed for you in your program. So let's stand together as we hear God's word. The reading is over on page 8, if you'd like to turn there. Hear God's word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." Over to chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of the grand things you are doing in the world, we're reminded that most of what you do is oftentimes very just ordinary. We have our jobs, we have our lives, we have our families. And yet, in all the ordinary of life, you are working salvifically, redemptively, restoratively, as you are bringing to bear on earth the kingdom of God as it presently now is in heaven through Christ and his Spirit. So we pray that that Spirit would be with us now, that he would animate us, that he would fill us, that he would open our minds that we may understand, our ears that we may hear, and that he would ultimately change our hearts. Do this, we pray, for your glory, O God. seated. There are several blessings embedded in the story of Joseph's life. Now, 2 weeks ago, Jimmy highlighted one of those blessings, the blessing of providence, the blessing of the unfolding of life being guided very specifically by the hand of Almighty God. We're going to get more into that next week. In the last week, Steve unpacked for us a little bit of the blessing of presence, of God being with his people, of God being with Joseph, of Joseph being with those in prison, of Joseph then being with Pharaoh and what God allowed him to do there. When we think about providence from 2 weeks ago, one of the things we highlighted was from the Heidelberg Catechism. It was these two questions and answers from Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this: what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Then the next question was this: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? It says this: we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Well, that actually flows really well then into what Steve was talking about last week about presence, about God being with his people. Listen to what John Frame describes the blessing of God's covenantal presence with his people. Frame says this: when God takes us to be his people, he fights our battles. He blesses us, loves us, and sometimes gives us special judgments because of our sins. Most importantly, he is with us. He places his name upon us so that he dwells with us and we with him. In the Old Testament, God literally dwelled with Israel, and he placed his theophany, his visible presence, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. In the New Testament, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God tabernacling among us. And after his resurrection, he sends the Spirit to dwell in us as in a temple. When you think about these things, that God is ordering and directing all things in the world, we can have great confidence and not fear what's going to happen, because that we know God is at work. He is doing what he is doing. He is good and does what is good, as the scriptures promise us. And then we see that God is not just an out there God that's just sort of pulling the strings and moving things along, very distant and far off and aloof. No, God is with his people. God is covenantally present with his people. He has sent his Spirit to be with his people. Here's something else, though. As we think about this text this morning, one of the other blessings that we see in Joseph's life: God didn't send Jesus simply to make Christians little silos, little conduits that just me and Jesus, and that's all I need, right? Some of us that are introverted actually wouldn't mind that a whole lot. We were just happy with the term silo, honestly. Let's be honest about it. No, God actually sent Jesus to restore to God God's people. Plural, God's people. Now, what that means is that God is not just in the business of restoring us to himself, but restoring us to each other as well. One of the places that we see most pointedly the hurt and the pain, the disillusionment, the frustration that fractured relationships can come is in our families. We see here in this text the blessing of reconciliation. Because this is the one thing that all of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we live, no matter what we do, can identify with. God instituted the family as the cornerstone of his creation, right? He created man in his image. He created woman in his image. He said, the two shall become one. They shall be fruitful and multiply. The family is to be the corner of how God is enacting his shalom, his kingdom rule, because the family of God spreads all over the creation of God, stewarding it and tending it and living and walking in obedience to God. God instituted family, and it's no wonder that family imagery is so prominent in the scriptures, both in the individual accounts of characters in the Bible, but also in the description of the consummation of all things as Christ and his bride, the church, God's adopted sons and daughters forever enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. But it's in this time, this in-between time where the creation waits for its intended glory that we find dysfunction. Some families put the fun in dysfunction, whether the immediate or extended, whether the family we came from or the family we joined through marriage. There is no doubt that we experience some of the most profound effects of the fall, both in our own hearts and in the lives of those around us. When I was in South Carolina connecting, reconnecting with family, there's this sort of ritual that we do. Maybe you do it too. It's this where are they now thing. And it's the sort of the bullet point recounting of who's married, who's pregnant, who is divorced, who's remarried, who's pregnant but not married, who's, you know, it goes on like that. It's complicated. And part of me thinks that, well, maybe it's just my family. Maybe we're just weird. But maybe not, because I bet if we told stories, all of us have experienced this. Some of us have experienced the pain of this in our own, like, households. For some of you today, Mother's Day is a painful reminder of what could have been but wasn't, or what you wish you had, or what somehow providence has brought before you. See, we experience some of the most painful, some of the most heart-wrenching aspects of living in a broken place and a broken world in the context of our families. And so that's why I think that all of us, at some level, can identify with this story. Maybe not because our brothers sold us into slavery, but maybe because our families are really, really broken. And honestly, some of us are just looking for, is there hope that there could actually be a healing, a transformation in our families? Well, what type of testimony would that be? What type of witness would that be? What type of evidence of the gospel's inbreaking would that be to our neighbors, to our church? If God were to actually step in and heal our families. As I began thinking about this, I realized that the outline I provided for you in the program was entirely inadequate. It was going to be a chronological outline that was just going to walk through the text. That's not really going to work for what I want to talk about this morning. So you can mostly disregard it in its entirety. We'll have three principles this morning. I'll try and call them out for you. But if you miss them, if you don't want to write them down, if that just kind of freaks you out about taking notes, don't worry about it. We post our sermons online. It's great. You can listen to it later if you'd like. Before we get into the principles, I want to summarize. There's a lot of text we didn't read. So let's summarize the whole story, kind of all get oriented to what's going on with Joseph and his brothers at this point. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt through the betrayal of his brothers, and he was actually put in prison through the betrayal of his master Potiphar's wife. While in prison, he met members of the king's court, and they discovered that God had gifted him with spiritual insight and wisdom. He said, "Don't forget me." They promptly forgot him, right? Until some years later, when Pharaoh is having dreams that are disturbing him, and then memory. Wait, there's a guy. Do you remember the guy? No, I don't remember the guy. Do you remember the guy in prison? So, out of prison, Joseph comes through his spiritual gifts of insight and wisdom. He is useful to Pharaoh. This eventually led to him being promoted to being made the prime minister of Egypt. And after that, he was able to interpret dreams. And one of the dreams of Pharaoh's that he saw was that there was a great famine coming. And so because God had gifted Joseph and because of the position of influence that he had, he was able to prepare Egypt for the coming famine. So now instead of death and starvation, there's food and life for all Egypt. Jacob and his remaining sons in Canaan are facing starvation too. And so this is where our story picked up this morning. So our story picks up that Jacob is saying, "Hey guys, we're about to starve here, but I heard they have grain in Egypt. Could somebody kindly get some money together, some strong backs, go over to Egypt, buy some grain so that we don't die?" But here's the other thing that we see too, and I don't want you to miss this. In chapter 42, verse 4. "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." One of the things that we see here is this. The circumstances are different, but the song remains the same. The family dynamics are still a mess. Jacob is not pining after Rachel or idealizing Joseph. Now it's Benjamin. More on that in a minute. He didn't trust the brothers. So the 10 brothers go to Egypt. They stand before Joseph, and they don't recognize him, though Joseph recognizes them, which makes sense because when they last saw him, Joseph was a teenager. And he remembers the dream, and he says, "You're spies. You're sent here from a hostile country to spy out the land." And they said, No, you don't get it. We're all brothers. We're the son of one man." Now, another interesting set of dynamics we'll get back to in just a minute. It's kind of hard to gather at this point whether Joseph is happy to see them or not happy to see them. One of the things we didn't read is that he threw them into prison. But he only threw them into prison for 3 days. He brings them out of prison and he says, "You know what? I'm a fair man. I'm a fair guy. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the grain. You can go home, but I'll keep one of you as a hostage so that when you come back for the grain, if you bring this last son that you say is there, the youngest brother, if you bring him back and I see that he exists, I'll know that you're telling the truth." And so they go home and they tell Jacob. And Jacob says, "I will never give you Benjamin to take back." Doesn't even ask about the other brother who didn't come back, by the way, until all the food is gone again. "Go back to Egypt," Jacob says. The brothers respond, "About that. The guy that sold us the grain was pretty clear about this. He said, we don't get to come back unless we bring our youngest brother with us. Bring him more money." "Yeah, that's fine. We tried bringing money the first time, and on our way back, all the money ended up back in our sacks. We're not sure how that happened either. He appears to want us to bring the other brother. At this point, they're desperate. And Jacob finally relents. We'll get back to that too. And so in his great agony, he gives them Benjamin, and Benjamin goes with them, and they go back to Egypt. And they come before Joseph, and Joseph gives them the grain, but as they're on their way home, suddenly a messenger from Joseph's court comes and overtakes them and says, "Someone stole the royal silver cup." And they open everyone's bags, and they find in the sack of grain of Benjamin's the silver cup. Benjamin didn't steal it, by the way. It was a plant. It was put there. And they come back to Joseph, and they fall on their faces, and they say, "We are your slaves." And Joseph says, "No, I just need one of you. The one in whose sack we found the cup, Benjamin, he has to stay. He has to be a slave forever. The rest of you can go free." See, Joseph is actually trying to figure out, has their character changed? Are they still in the business of selling out brothers? And here's, in the time that we have this morning, as I was telling Jimmy earlier, there's a lot that we could say that happened in chapters 42 and 43 and 44. But I want to think for just a second this morning about family. And I want to think about the things that had to happen in this particular family for restoration to come. Okay? That's really where I want to spend our time this morning. Three principles. Again, write them down if you want, or not. First thing, we are prone to making idols out of relationships. We are prone to making idols out of relationships. What you saw in chapter 42, verse 4, that Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm may come to him. Story unfolds. And then back over in chapter 43, there's a significant thing that I want us to see. Just before 43, back in 42, verse 35. So as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in a sack. And when they and their father saw that their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." We tend to make good things into ultimate things. This is pretty universally true, whether it's our family, our career, our income, our relationship. What God has to do oftentimes to break us of that deeply seated thing is threaten to take that thing away from us. That's generally what exposes it to us. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this. He says, "The problem of idolatry of children specifically was a pattern deeply embedded in this particular family system now for several generations." So listen to this. Isaac doted on Esau over Jacob. Abraham doted on Isaac over Ishmael. Each father had somewhat different reasons for the addiction. Jacob favored the sons of the woman of his dreams. Isaac perhaps wanted to see himself more in the masculine dynamic Esau. Abraham saw Isaac as the fulfillment of a lifetime of aspirations and a child in his own age. But God, in one of the most vivid and famous stories in the Bible, forces Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That is, to choose obedience to God over his relationship with Isaac in order to break the hold of idolatry on his heart. Not until Abraham was willing to lose Isaac was it safe to have Isaac. Now God had come to bring a similar test to Jacob. The right and obedient thing for him to do was to send Benjamin to Egypt. A failure to do this puts his love for Benjamin over his love for all of the rest of his family. God had set things up so that literally Jacob will lose Benjamin if he keeps him and keep him if he loses him. But that was also true spiritually. For both Benjamin's and Jacob's spiritual growth, Jacob had to trust God with his. What is God doing in this text? What is God doing in this family? In this family, God is being both to Jacob and to Joseph, the father they never had. In this text, God is being both to Jacob and to Joseph, the father they never had. Jacob's not quite there yet, though. He sees that the entire system has turned in on him. He said, that's it. They're all against me. How is he freed? How is he freed by this? Look over at chapter 43, verse 14. Start at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. Verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Okay. Three things I want you to see. First of all, in verse 14, what's the first change that happened in Jacob? It's actually clued off for you in how he addresses God. He says, may God Almighty. What's that a call to? Genesis 17 is where we see God enacting the covenant with Abraham. He is now falling back on God's promises. He is now falling back on God being the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. He's saying, now, may God Almighty. He's invoking a formal title. You with me so far? Give me one of these. Okay, that wasn't enough of one of those. Some of you are sleeping. One of these. Yes? Good. Thank you. So first of all, he's leaning on God's promises that God is good and does what is good and has demonstrated that his character is trustworthy. Okay? First key component. God is God. We are not. With me? Second component. He recognizes that whatever happens is going to be because of grace. That's what he recognizes. Keep looking with me in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. So what he's recognizing here is that this man, that he doesn't know is his son, he's the one calling the shots. He's the one controlling whether the situation goes good or bad. But ultimately, it's not him, it's God. And so he's saying, may God be gracious. So not only is God trustworthy, not only are we leaning on God's promises, but ultimately what is freeing his heart is that God is in fact gracious. God is in fact good. God is in fact the one that is ultimately in control of the situation, because it leads over to the third thing, which is when he says this, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. If my children are taken from me, then my children are taken from me. Wow. That's a difference, isn't it? Now all of a sudden, Jacob is recognizing that his children were never really his to begin with. Abraham learned that his children weren't really his to begin with. To see, you and I get... we get mixed up in this, don't we? Our children are ours, and our children are extensions and representations of us. Or the dream that we should have had children but didn't, or could have had children but didn't. No, they were God's all along. So how do you find yourself free from making an idol out of relationships? Brothers and sisters, listen. The way you find yourself free from making idols out of relationships is you recognize that you have made a good thing into an ultimate thing. And it's a recognition that God is God, and God is the only thing that can satisfy. Whether your children obey you or not, whether your children turn out well or not, whether your children walk in grace or not, none of these things can actually satisfy you. Only God can satisfy you. Jacob recognized that only his satisfaction could come from God alone. Second thing. The work of reconciliation is often painful. I want to go back in the story a little bit. Go back to chapter 42. I'll read for you verses 18 through 28. This is the first encounter that Joseph had with his brothers. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine for your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They didn't know, verse 23, that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. This was done for them. And they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And one of them opened his sack and gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place. And he saw the money was there. And he said to his brothers, "My money's been put back here in the mouth of my sack." And their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" The work of reconciliation is often painful. The brothers are finally seeing with their own eyes the wickedness of their actions and the brokenness that it caused. They are distressed. They're being moved to grief. Now we know from the New Testament that God often uses grief. God often uses conviction of sin. God often uses circumstances to convince us that we actually need to cry out to him in repentance. It's not to punish us, it's to change us. But Joseph needed saving here too. He needed to be released from the anger and the bitterness and the malice that he had stored up in his heart. In God breaking his brothers, God also broke him as well. So a lot of times the reason that there is dysfunction in our families is, one, because there's been an idol made out of a relationship or out of a way the family should be. This is our picture of what the family should be, what the good life of our family should be like. But then there's this other one, too. Somebody's hurt, and someone else won't give up the right for being angry. So someone hurt someone, but the relationship can't move forward because they won't give up the right to be angry. And again, I don't know. Maybe all of our families are normal in here, and we're all talking about our extended families. Maybe that's true, but maybe. And I'm just going out on a ledge here. Maybe some of you have also been holding on for years to the right to be angry at your spouse, at your kids, at your parents. Look, it's toxic. It cripples. How do you get out of that pattern? How do you get out of that pattern? What freed Joseph was relinquishing the right to stay angry. Relinquishing the right to allow dysfunction to define you is what sets you free. So that leads me to my third principle. There's a beautiful, startling, amazing thing that we see among the brothers. And that is that like Judah, Jesus takes our blame. Look at chapter 44, verses 33 and 34. Judah speaking. Go back to verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah steps forward and not only makes a plea for mercy, but an offer of substitutionary suffering. Vicarious atonement for Benjamin. He offers to give his life away and pay the penalty for theft himself so that Benjamin can go free. Which is significant, by the way, because if you remember back in chapter 37, Judah was the ringleader in selling Joseph into slavery. He was the most guilty of the original betrayal, and now he is the most renewed and regenerated in his heart. As we think about the significance of this, beloved, the way that you get freed from the idols of relationships, the way that you get freed from anger and bitterness, is to recognize what Jesus has done, how Jesus has taken that curse upon himself. I want to quote Keller as I close because he says it better. Judah is the ancestor to Jesus, the Messiah. Without knowing it, Judah is walking in the shoes of his greater son. The point of everything in the Bible is Jesus. In Joseph, we see the story of Christ's salvation, for he was rejected by his own people and humiliated so that he could be exalted and save the very people who rejected him. In Jacob, we see the story of Christ's salvation, for Jacob had to give up his beloved son in order to save everyone. But in Judah, most clearly, we have the spirit of Christ coming upon his ancestor, which when he helps Judah stand as the intercessor for Benjamin and offer his life as a vicarious atonement for him. The basic premise of the gospel is this: you must lose yourself to find yourself. If you find yourself, you will lose yourself. In other words, you live your life for God and others. You will ironically find peace, identity, and freedom. But if you live your life for your own interests, you will ironically find strife, inner confusion, and bondage. The gospel shows that Jesus became strong by becoming weak and rose to joy through sacrificing his joy. Therefore, if we live out his pattern of sacrifice in the world, we will discover his joy. Jesus ultimately came out of this dysfunctional family. Do you see that? Jesus came out of this dysfunctional family. Jesus came as the better, truer sacrifice. Jesus came as the one to actually make us one. If you've been listening in on the conversation that we've been having down the hall in the adult Bible class last week and this week, one of the things that the world says around us is that my greatest happiness is found with my greatest autonomy. As long as I can be free from someone else telling me who or what I should be, who or what I should love, who or what I should believe, then and only then will I find my greatest happiness. But the gospel says something different. We were created to be in relationship. We were created to be dependent on someone else. We were created to be in God's family. And therefore, God moved heaven and earth by sending his own son as a sacrifice to restore and renew that family.